Our readings from Deuteronomy, chapter 10, and starting at verse 12. And it's just how wonderful scripture applies to any and every situation that we may face, either personally or corporately, nationally, internationally. God has something to say about these situations. So, Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting at verse 12. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good. To the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them, and he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow, and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who performed for you those great and awesome wonders you saw with your own eyes. Your forefathers who went down into Egypt were 70 in all, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars in the sky. Let's just pray. Almighty God, thank you for your word that you have caused to be written. And Lord, we thank you for the freedom and the access that we have to it. And Lord, we've just read that it is for our good, all these decrees. So Lord, as Ben comes to speak to us on this hot topic of immigration, please open our ears and our eyes to understand what it is that you would say to us. Help us to see, Lord, where we're being influenced by media and outside pressures, things that aren't always in accord with your word. So Lord, help us to see, to hear, to understand, and to work in ways that will honour and glorify you. Please help Ben, give him clarity of thought and speech, that, Lord, we may indeed hear from you. Through Ben, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Right. Immigration. Immigrants. They're just two dictionary words. But as I read those words, they will conjure up feelings and images in people. Sometimes good feelings, but often there'll be negative feelings. They are words that are politically loaded, and to some they'll churn up hostility, tension, or even hatred. I firmly believe that the feeling in this room is a positive one, and so my intention is not to persuade you that foreigners are actually okay, any more than David was persuading you to tell the truth when he talked on his hot topic sermon, looking at truth in the media and politics. But what I do hope to do today is to give a biblical perspective on immigration and to give you some tools for discussing the issue with friends and colleagues, especially as the run-up to this European election seems to have brought immigration right to the fore.
Could you bring the TCK book up?
On the 12th of September 2012, a young woman from here in Chad was smothered by her boyfriend while she slept at their home. The motive? £123,000 of life insurance. It was a tragic story of betrayal and planned devious deceit. The boyfriend and his previous partner had planned this for months, how it would work. They covered their tracks and they created alibis. But let's be absolutely clear, though. It could have, and tragically does, occur in other towns, with people from other classes and other backgrounds. However, When it was revealed by the media that the murderers of Catherine Wells Burr were Rafael Novak and Anna Lagunovich, it became a race issue, rather than simply about greed. The Telegraph's first words in the headline is Polish. And then again in the introductory paragraph, they use that word again. Why do that? While the 1986 Public Order Act makes incitement to racial hatred a crime, if something is true and a mere fact, then there's nothing wrong with saying it, even if by doing so, there are other implications. The Association of Chief Police Officers issued a report that said immigrants do not commit more crime than the population as a whole. But that's a fact that is lost on many newspapers. And then there's the job argument. And of course, some people moving to this country do take a British job. But actually, many are entrepreneurial and start their own business and employ others. But to discuss the statistics would take forever, as they can be taken to mean anything if you twist the statistics hard enough. But here's a few of those headlines. And it wasn't hard to find them, and they go on and on. There's more. And now this last one that pops up is my favourite. They've stolen all our jobs. 1.3 million immigrants have taken every British vacancy since 2001. Really? I'm not so sure. If I read enough of them, I'll want to curl up into my little English life, to eat my full English breakfast, drive my Rolls Royce to Thames Town, eat cucumber sandwiches, and take a shifty at Morris dancing while singing God Save the Queen. Only my bacon is Danish, my Rolls Royce is German, shifty is an Arabic word, Morris dancing, believe it or not, originally comes from Spain, the Queen also has a German background, and Thames Town, you may have thought I made it up as a generic English home countess town. It's actually a replica English town in China. We just need to accept that migration is a part of life. It happens all around the world, and all around the world it causes political issues and hostility, as these headlines show in Germany, Switzerland, Australia, and even some of the less developed countries. Here's a rally in India, and it's campaigning against Bangladeshi immigrants. And I was talking to David Burfield about this sermon, who was telling me that many Malay people are bitter about the number of Indonesians and Filipinos that are coming to Malaysia to take low-paid employment. Again, it's a pattern seen the world over, and with each country having particular issues with certain countries. Now, I saw this wonderful image on the internet that graphically shows the flow of people to and from the 50 most migratory countries between 2005 and 2010. Now, whilst this isn't supposed to be an academic study, I'll just take a moment to explain it a little bit. Obviously, there's a threshold. I don't know how many thousands it is, but below that, they're not on the chart. Obviously, the wider the bar, the more people. And, I've got my pointer here. So if we take India, for example, if the colour matches the country's arc, then it's going from. Also, they're tight against that arc. If there's a little gap and it's a different colour, it's going to. So India, we've just talked about, has people coming in from Bangladesh, but as you can see, lots going out. So, looking at the UK, we send a significant number of immigrants to Spain and Australia, both of which didn't surprise me, but the next and only other bar on the chart lands in South Africa. In terms of receiving immigrants, people came from India, Pakistan, then Zimbabwe, Bangladesh, America, and Nigeria. It's also not a new thing. Immigration is woven throughout the history of the UK and has shaped the language and culture that we call English or British. The BBC website says on their page about the history of immigration in the UK, then came the Romans in 250 AD. Rome sent a contingent of black legionnaires drawn from the African part of the empire to stand guard on Hadrian's Wall. There's no evidence that that these men stayed in Britannia, and when the Romans finally quit in the 5th century, the way was clear for Germanic tribes that would slowly become the English. And there's another really important thing to bear in mind. Timescales of history are rarely measured in a year or two, or a term of government. There is no evidence that these men stayed in Britannia. They were there for 200 years. When you're on the 6th generation, I'd call that pretty permanent. It certainly would have seemed that way for someone living there during that period. Now, let's look at an individual. The Honourable, I'll have a go at this, Dadabhai Nauroji, born in what is now Mumbai. He was a professor of mathematics and natural philosophy. He arrived in London in 1855 to partner in Kamer & Co., a trading company. He then resigned from that within 3 years on ethical grounds and set up his own company. He founded the East India Association, which put across the Indian point of view to the public of the UK and counteracted the propaganda from the Ethnological Society of London, which tried to prove the inferiority of Asians to Europeans. He moved back to India, became Prime Minister of Baroda, the third largest city in Gujarat. I'll be asking questions later. I hope you're taking notes. Around 1890, he came back again to the UK and was elected as Britain's first non-white MP. He died in Mumbai in 1917, aged 91. And he published work on why British rule in India was so bad for the Indian economy. And he has roads named after him in Mumbai, Delhi, Karachi, and London. Just think, he criticised the British government for exploiting India, draining up to £300 million, he reckons, in the 19th century out of India. Yet this man was made our first ethnically diverse MP. He wasn't a Christian, but his upstanding morals saw him achieve great things in defence of the many, even in a foreign land. Turning to the Bible, we see a mirror of our society. We find a history that is full of migration. Sometimes it looks at armies or nations moving from one place to another. At other times, it focuses on individuals and how they were treated. There are also numerous verses that advise us on how we should treat the immigrant. Zipping through the Old Testament, we find Moses. We're told that 70 descendants of Jacob went into Egypt. But as their numbers grew, they were seen as a threat. They were oppressed and used as slaves. Moses was tasked with releasing them from slavery and returning them to the promised land. As with the more recent history of the UK immigration, it was a temporary thing, both in Egypt and in the wilderness. But 40 years in the wilderness would have been a lifetime for some. They confronted Moses and cursed him for removing them from Egypt. They said, "We should have stayed as slaves in Egypt rather than out in the desert here." So the thing to learn from this is that we see a mere snapshot of immigration. God, however, sees not just the bigger picture, but the complete picture. Why did God guide certain people to certain places? Well, sometimes it becomes clear with hindsight, as with Moses and the Israelites. But other times we just don't know. But we have to trust God that he is sovereign and in control. Another example is in the book of Ruth that Joe Kerr will be speaking on, funnily enough, on August the 17th, which is our last service before we leave for Egypt. A man called Elimelech and his wife Naomi, they lived in Bethlehem, which was hit by famine. For this reason, they upped sticks and moved to Moab. This was all pre-passports and visas. What kept you in your hometown was simply community and that strangers were treated cautiously. They had two sons who then married local girls in Moab. Tragically, the two sons and their father all died. Something in her cooking, maybe, I don't know. So Naomi is left in a foreign land with no husband, no sons, and two daughters-in-law of a different ethnic persuasion. Of course, it was your family that looked after you, particularly your children, as you got old. Naomi thought it'd be best for them to return to their respective homelands, for the daughters to go to their mothers. hoping that there might be others in the community who would look after them. One daughter-in-law, Orpah, did, but the other, Ruth, felt that as the only one left, looking after her mother-in-law was the right thing to do, and herself migrated back to Bethlehem. As a widow, perhaps a bit older than most single women, the chance of finding another husband, especially in a foreign land, was quite slim. However, after scrabbling around the edges of some barley fields trying to collect some scraps, Boaz, whose field Ruth was gleaning in, gleaning is the act of scraping up the bits around the edge, Boaz said, "I've been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Well, Boaz let Ruth glean in his fields all she liked. He then married her, and they only went on to become the great-grandparents of David. Doesn't this shout of a caring and compassionate God? And isn't it interesting how God can make use of people wherever they end up? I've spoken to missionaries on the field in sub-Saharan Africa, Northern Africa, and the Middle East who talked about making the decision to stay or leave when tensions were high and violence had started. I've heard the arguments both for staying and leaving. The safety of the family is a high priority. But those families who stayed had a huge effect on the local community. Like Ruth, these families trusted that God would look after them, which is a very powerful witness. Before Ruth, we hear about Joseph's family squabble that results in his brothers faking his death and selling him into slavery for a few quid. If Joseph had any privileges or social standing from being in Jacob's family, it certainly seems it's game over now. He's a slave in a foreign land. He might be mistreated, but even not, he won't become anyone of any great standing, surely. Well, he ended up in Potiphar's house, one of Pharaoh's officials. We read in Genesis 39, verse 3. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household and he entrusted him to care for everything he owned. From the time he put him in charge of his household and of all that he owned, the Lord blessed the household of the Egyptian because of Joseph. The blessing of the Lord was on everything Potiphar had, both in the house and in the field. Do you hear that? God blesses Joseph and blesses his master through Joseph, his servant. And as we know, God then raises Joseph up to be a leader in a foreign land, second only to Pharaoh. I certainly see the strong parallels between Joseph and our friend Dadabhai Neroji. This example of a man or woman of God being blessed and blessing their host community is repeated not just at country leader level, but also tens of thousands of times all over the world. A classic example is the Filipino nanny or home help. I mentioned earlier how Filipinos can be found in Malaysia, but also in many other countries too, such as most of the Middle East. The Philippines is also one of the top missionary sending countries per Christian capita. Well, what a great way to get an evangelical Christian into a closed country. And this really is a key biblical concept throughout the Bible, that people are blessed so that they may be a blessing to others. God spoke to Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham, saying, "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, many, if not all of us here, are extremely blessed. I certainly feel I am. While not belittling any personal family or financial problems that may be amongst us, we do live in a country that, by and large, looks after us. The NHS, income support, schooling, and much else is free that is paid for elsewhere. We're told that since we have been blessed, we should therefore be a blessing to others. That would include, as our passage said, you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves were foreigners in Egypt. That makes it pretty clear. So in conclusion, not sure my PowerPoint's working. No, that's it. Run out. God created all nations, but man created all nationalities. In the passage, we're reminded that to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth, and everything in it. God created all the people of the earth, and we all belong to him. Therefore, he can move us around all he wants to, irrespective of our arbitrary borders. God is in control of immigration and has been throughout history. Looking again at that diagram, just think that God's hand is on every single one of those people and all the people that didn't make it onto the chart. And God can use migration to his glory. Whether migration is due to war, famine, poverty, employment, persecution, marriage, or just because one fancies it, God has and does and will use it to his glory. He takes people and places them amongst those who need to hear the gospel, as with the example of the Filipino nanny. Or a representative of the unreached group may come as a student or a refugee. At my university, I met a Syrian student for the first time, had free and open access to maybe 30 churches in the city, plus the university's Christian Union. These people will often return home, even if it's just visiting. This gives the gospel a route from us, through them, to their home nation. And finally, where is our home? Recently, we went on a Preparing Families Day. We learned how to prepare our kids for moving to another country and the benefits and challenges of being a TCK. A TCK is a third culture kid. That is, one that spent a significant period of time in another culture and yet consequently will never fully belong to either. And here's a quote from Families on the Move, written by the lady who ran the course. Roots. The challenge of mobility lies in finding and defining one's roots. For TCKs, home is always elsewhere. They can fit in anywhere, but belong nowhere. Geographically rootless, TCKs find their roots not in places, but in people, in relationships. For them, home is wherever their parents are, even if they themselves have never lived there. It is the family relationship which gives them stability. Something for us to bear in mind, certainly when we go. And here's a comment which came via Tom's daughter from a mission conference recently. A young Ukrainian man said, "I have been surrounded by armed men. I have tasted tear gas. I am patriotic for my country. But our national identity is not the most important identity. I want to be patriotic for the kingdom of God and serve him with my life." Or as Paul put it to the Corinthians, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." It's in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1. So moaning and worrying about immigration on earth is a bit like worrying about the state of the drainpipes on your holiday cottage. Just wait a little while and you will return to your true home. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hands. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.